Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off. In the book of Job, we left off in chapter 32, all right? And in this chapter, a new character enters that we haven't heard from before. His name is Elihu. And we don't know how he came into this discussion. It's my opinion, it's purely speculative, but he either came with his three friends, you know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but because of his age, because of his youth, he wasn't mentioned there. But I get this impression, okay, this is the way the scenario I see plays out, is that Job's three friends came there first, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came there, and Job looked so emaciated, and he looked like he was suffering so much that they just sat there for 7 days and didn't say a word. Hopefully their presence was some kind of a comfort to him. That's all they could do. All right, and it's my impression that after the 7 days, when this discussion started to kick off, Elihu shows up. Because apparently when you listen to some of his reasoning and some of the things that he says, he was there for most of the discussion. And this is not, I don't think this is too far fetched to put together the possibility that not only Elihu came and sat around and listened to this discussion, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if a number of people hadn't gathered around in that particular day and age, in that particular period of time. I mean, let's face it, they didn't have a lot of entertainment like we do today as far as TV and telephones and cell phones and iPods and everything you could think of to occupy people's time. And when there was this discussion going along, especially something like this, I bet it attracted a number of people. Because I could almost see it as when the discussion basically ends and then God appears in a whirlwind, I bet you there's a lot of witnesses to this. And then the word spreads like wildfire in terms of what had happened. Now, that's totally speculative, but I kind of think that that's probably what happened. Anyway, beginning with that verse 1 in chapter 32, it says, then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job, and his anger burned because he justified himself before God. Now, this Elihu, if I'm not mistaken, his name means something to the effect, or has something to the effect that the one who fears God, or one who knows God, or something to that effect, so, indicating that he's a man that has a love for God, a knowledge of God. And he also says that he's a Buzite. Now, this is speculative on my part, too, because we don't know exactly when this book was written. But if you go back into, I think it's the 22nd chapter of Genesis, Abraham's has a brother named Buz. And he maybe had descended from that line. And also, if you go back, and I think, I can't remember exactly what the chapter was. I think it's 36. I can't remember off the top of my head when they're giving the genealogy of Esau. Esau has a son named Eliphaz. All right? Now, maybe they're not the same people, but if they are, then we do get kind of a time frame about when this took place, around the time of Abraham. That's been my contention from the start, but I don't want to be too dogmatic about that because people have speculated that this thing is written anywhere between 300 B.C. all the way back to, you know, 2000 B.C. So, I don't know for sure. Just putting all these little pieces together, I kind of get the impression that it was a book written by Moses, and the whole incident transpired around the time of Abraham. And then he says here that Elihu, it says here that his anger is beginning to burn within him, and he's angry at Job's friends, and he's angry at Job. And he's angry at Job's friends because they've accused him of all kinds of unrighteousness or all kinds of sin, but they haven't substantiated one of their claims. And then he begins to be angry at Job because Job, apparently, he feels that Job is sinning against God because he's declaring that God is unfair in what he's doing and his dealings with him. So if you pick up in this verse 3, it says, his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy, and I was afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I said, listen to me, I too will tell you what I think. Behold, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout, not man. It says, for he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. Basically, what he's saying to his three friends, he says, I've shut my mouth all this time. I've waited and I listened to everything you've said. So apparently, like I said, he was there from the start, or at least he was there after the 7 days and the discussion took off, because he heard basically everything they said and he pondered everything they said. He waited out and he thought it through. And he basically is saying this. He's saying, you know, I haven't spoken because you guys are older. And he just figured that if you're older, then that means you must be wiser. But he's saying, because of what you said, it's obvious that you're not wise. I mean, wisdom doesn't come with age. But I think what's kind of interesting is that he did say that the wisdom comes from God. And in the Psalm 119, 97 through 104, it says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are even mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the age, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thy ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So, you know, basically we're told in Psalms that, you know, if a person really meditates upon God's words, cherishes them in their heart, and really has a heart for God and a desire to live for God, he's saying that that type of person is going to be wiser than his enemies, he's going to be wiser than his teachers, he's going to be wiser than the age, he's going to really have a lot more insight than those around him. And I'm just simply saying, hey, you want to be wiser than your teachers? You want to be wiser than your professors? You want to be wiser than those around you? Hey, man, fear God. Turn away from evil and really feed upon his word and determine in your heart that you're going to obey him and follow him and exalt his word, exalt his statutes, his ordinances, his laws, and his person. I guarantee you, you're going to be wiser than those around you. And that's basically, you know, what Eliphaz is. You can see it in him. He's got more wisdom than the other three, even though they're all older than him. See, what verse did we leave off on? I forget.
11.
Okay, 11 says, behold, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasoning while you pondered what to say. I even paid closer attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you answered his words. You couldn't refute what Job had said. You couldn't prove him wrong. You couldn't show him where he had sinned. You know, but you were accusing him of being a sinner. And then in verse 13 says, do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. In other words, God's the one who will accuse him of being a sinner. You guys aren't in a position to do that. And in verse 14, he says, for he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. In other words, he's saying, you know, he hasn't spoken against me, and I'm not going to use your line of reasoning or arguments saying that he's a sinful man. But then he says in verse 15, he says, they are dismayed, they answer no more, words have failed them. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. My spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins, as it's about to burst. Let me speak that I may get that relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. And I guess in poetic ways, he's just kind of, you know, going on and on and on about how everything's just building up in him. He's ready to vent. He wants so desperately to speak his mind. And he's saying it in all kinds of different ways. And I almost reading it, I almost said, well, why don't you say something? Why don't you get to the point? I mean, I guess because of the age difference, he really wanted to, like, assure them that, look, man, I really have to speak. You got to give me a chance. You got to listen to me. I think he was really kind of concerned that they might say, hey, man, who are you? Be quiet or shut up. It's not your place or whatever. So he's kind of really laying the groundwork in terms of his desire has been pent up so much that he can't hold it back, and he wants to just speak his mind on this matter. And he says he's not going to flatter, and he's not going to accuse, because either way, he would say that God would judge him for it, basically. Anybody have anything you want to add or share on that chapter 33?
32.
I'm sorry, 32. Okay, let's pick up on that 33, because he continues his what he's saying here to Job. He says, "However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, and my tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourself before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily upon you." And basically he's telling Job, look, I'm just a man just like you. I got feet of clay just like you. I've been created by God just like you. There's no reason for you to be terrified of me. Okay, but just hear me out, all right? I'm not attacking you. I just want you to hear my words. I'm not playing God here. I'm not being God. You don't have to be terrified of me like you would of God, because I'm just simply a man. But this is the way I see it. I'm going to call it the way I see it. So he says in that verse 8, he says, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. Quote, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks, and he watches all my ways. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than you." Now, this is what I mean. Elihu had to be there at the beginning of their discussion, because he's going back to a number of things that Job had said. He's virtually quoting Job verbatim. And when Job said that God put his feet in stocks and God counts him as his enemy, God did this to him, God did that to him when he's innocent. And so what Elihu is saying is, look, you're wrong in accusing God of these things. Look at verse 12. "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account for all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, and yet no one notices it. In a dream, in a vision of night, when sound sleep falls upon men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and he seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with the unceasing complaint in his bones, so that to his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth, and let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me, keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. So basically what he's saying to Job is this. Job is sinning when he's complaining against God the way he's complaining. He's saying that God is not right here, God is not being just. And he's taking a good, hard, cold look at what Job is saying. And he's basically saying, hey, man, God speaks to men in various ways. He speaks to them in dreams. He speaks to them in vision of the night. He speaks to them through pain. He speaks to them through suffering. He speaks to them, he says, as they waste away in their deathbed. And he tries to get men to repent of their sins, to keep them back from the pit or to keep them back from hell. And he's not really accusing Job of any sin, the way that Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad did. But what he's basically saying is, say, Job, you need to repent of saying that God is unjust, that God has done me wrong. Okay, you know, just bring it down to our level. Bring it up to our day and age, all right? I don't know how many times that people, I've heard people say over the years, and I know every time there's another calamity, another disaster that strikes, How many times have you heard it yourself? In one way, shape, or form or another. If a little child, let's say, dies of cancer, or if somebody's home gets destroyed with a tornado or a hurricane or a flood or a fire or some disaster or strikes a person, when a person raises their voice against God in this respect, they say, how could a God who's all good do such a thing? Have you ever heard that kind of statement? Mm-hmm. How many times have you heard that? How could a God who's so good do something so evil? I've heard it so many times, I couldn't count them all. All right? Well, when a person says that, what are they really saying?
They know better than God.
That they know better than God, that they're more righteous than God. Right? I mean, analyze it. That's exactly what they're saying, right? So I think that's what Eliyahu is saying here. He's saying basically, look, Job, all right, when you declare yourself to be righteous and that God is wrong in how he's dealing with you, then you have put yourself in a position where you have declared yourself to be more righteous than God, and that is sin, and you need to repent of that. That's basically what he's saying. And, you know, he makes a lot of sense, and I think he brings out a lot of good points, that God speaks to men in all kinds of different ways. And he speaks to men in visions, he speaks to men in dreams, and then he talks about here, in that right verse 19, he says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with the unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread, and his soul's favorite food, and his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones which are not seen stick out. You know what? How many people fit this description? I know that we went through this not that long ago with Janet. Let me read this again, because this describe what happened to her. When it says, man is also chastened with pain in his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul's favorite food, his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones which were not seen stick out. And then his soul draws near to the pit, or not to the grave, and his life to those who bring death. In other words, we don't have the answers as to why, let's say, God took Janet, and especially when a person dies of cancer, you can see their body wasting away, right? I mean, they become emaciated, and they become, they get to the point where, you know, it's really sad to see them lose all that human dignity. And you have no answer for it. Absolutely none. You know, you just got to go back to Isaiah 55, where God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, my ways aren't your ways. As high as the heavens are high, are different from my thoughts and your ways. So we have to fall back on the fact that, hey, God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes, and we don't understand it. But we know in our heart of hearts that he's the righteous God, a holy God, a just God, and he's not going to do something that's unjust. He does things for his own infinite reason, own infinite wisdom and purposes. And when a person becomes sick, even to the point of death, a lot of times it has a real chastening effect where it draws a person close to God. It saves their soul. If they don't go through a sickness or death or dying or these type of things, there's a good chance that they would lose their soul. I remember reading a long time ago about it, this couple that lost their little child. I think their child was like 2 years old. And they were so grieved. They were a Christian couple. And they were just grieved beyond words. They just couldn't find any kind of comfort whatsoever. There was nothing. They couldn't read their Bible. They couldn't go to church. They couldn't pray. Because they were just so distraught. And they just figured that, hey, man, we really do need to get away. We need a vacation. We need to get away. So they bought a ticket to the Middle East, to the Holy Land, to just try to forget their troubles. And then when they were over there, they were walking along this pasture land, and they saw this shepherd boy, and he was trying to lead these sheep across this swift-moving stream. And none of the sheep would follow him. He would call the sheep, and he'd be in the middle of the stream, and none of the sheep were coming. So what he did is he went back and got the smallest ewe lamb that was in the flock, and he put it on his shoulders, and he walked across the stream. And when he walked across the stream with that lamb, the other sheep began to follow him. And as these two people, as this couple, observed this, they both got the same message from God in their hearts. And said, see that little boy carrying that lamb? He says, I had to take your child from you. Because if I didn't carry your child across to heaven first, you would not follow. And it really just implanted that right between their eyes as to why God would do such a thing. Okay? And that's what Eliyahu is basically saying in this chapter and his whole discourse here, is that, amen, you know, don't be accusing God of being unjust, because his reasonings are way beyond our understanding, but we can rest assured that they have a purpose to it. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that chapter 33? Yeah.
Well, in chapter 32, verse 8, he says, "But it is a spirit in man, and a breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." Do you think that he's saying that the Holy Spirit is telling him what's going on?
Right, because if you look at the verse above that, it says, look at verse 6, it says, "So Elijah, the son of Bar-Rachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, 'I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom, but it is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty that gives understanding.'" In other words, wisdom doesn't come with age. It comes from the Spirit of God. That's where the wisdom comes from. Beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's what we're told in the Scripture, all right? We're also told that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, all right? I'm looking around, and I see a lot of old fools running around, and, you know, they have no wisdom. I look at so many people in our government today, in our Congress, and, you know, they have no wisdom. Why? Because there's no fear of God in them. So it's the Spirit of God that gives wisdom and gives understanding. Well, listen, let's pick up on this chapter 34. Elihu continues his discourse when he says in verse 1, it says, "Then Elijah continued and said, 'Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right, and let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right.'" Now, you know, he says something here that I often think back and I refer to very often, where it says, "The ear tests words as the palate tastes food." And that's very, very true. A lot of times, you know, if you just listen to what's being said, you can discern whether you're being fed a crock of bull or if it's God's honest truth. That's basically what he's saying here. This is, "My ear tests words as the palate tastes food." In verse 4, it says, "Let us choose for ourselves what is right, and let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in a company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing if he is pleased with God." Now, that's very interesting, because you go back to chapter 9, verse 22, that's basically what Job had said. You know, what good is it to serve God? What profit is it? Because he just felt like, I've served God all my life, and look at me. Well, Elihu is basically saying, when you have that frame of mind, then you're no better off than the wicked. It's what he's saying, because that's the way the wicked look at things. And verse 10, he says, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his ways. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." And basically we're saying, hey man, nobody's in a position to question God, because he is the one who has made the earth, and he is the one who's created the world. And if it wasn't for his spirit, if God withdrew his spirit, all mankind would perish. I mean, that's what we're told in the book of Acts, that in him, in God, in him we live, we breathe, we have our being. We can't take our next breath apart from him. I mean, that's, you know, Elihu is looking at it and saying, hey, God is almighty. All right, nobody is in a position to question him. And he says in verse 16, he says, "But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. It says, shall one who hates justice rule, and will you condemn a righteous, mighty one? Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones? Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and he sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place. because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is, in regards to both nation and man. So the godless man should not rule, nor be snares of the people. And, you know, basically what he's saying here is, okay, God is in a position where he's no respecter of persons, absolutely none. And it doesn't matter how mighty a person is, how great a person is, how influential a person is, how rich, how wealthy, whatever the situation. I mean, if God, he decides to call him into judgment, a person cannot oppose his will. And basically, he's saying that God, even without inquiry, knows everything about a person. And he's going to bring judgment, and he's going to bring chastisement upon wicked men. You can't get away from that. But at the same token, he says here, if he keeps quiet, who can condemn him? In other words, if he does something and doesn't explain himself, man is not in a position where he can question the wisdom of God or question his righteousness or question if what he's done is right or not. He says in that verse 31, it says, "For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more? Teach thou me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more." It says, "Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose, and not I, declare what you know." It says, "Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, because he answers like the wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So basically, what he's saying, in essence, is true. Because if we go to the very end where God questions Job, I think beginning in chapter 38, God says, "Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge?" That's the first thing that God says to him. And that's basically what Elihu is saying to Job here. He's saying, "Hey, man, you're darkening the counsel without knowledge." In other words, you're accusing God of wrongdoing, or you're accusing God of being unjust, and you don't know all the facts. And the fact that you're doing that, you're in rebellion against him. That's what he's saying. And he says in that verse 37, "For he adds rebellion to his sin." Okay, when he's beginning to declare God to be unjust, to be unfair. He's adding rebellion to that. That's a sin. And he claps his hands among us. In other words, he's showing arrogance when he speaks out against God, and he multiplies his words against God. He kept saying over and over again in different ways that God was being unjust. And so that's what he's saying. He's declaring him to be arrogant, to being self-righteous. And like I said, you put yourself in a situation where you just look around you and there's so many things that happen. I mean, even in the course of a day, I mean, you can hardly pick up the newspaper without reading some disaster, some calamity, somewhere where you wonder, why does God allow that to happen? And sure, certainly the people that are closest to a situation where there's a disaster, I don't care whether it's a car bomb or whether it's a tornado. A lot of people come across with this, I think, unintentionally, they come across with this attitude that just says, "Hey, I'm more righteous than God because I would never have permitted that. I've never allowed that." But like I said, we're in a situation where we have to, you know, just walk by faith. The Bible says, "Whatever's not of faith is sin," and you've got to believe in your heart of hearts that God knows what He's doing, and He's working it out for His glory, for His honor, for the salvation of souls, the edification of His church. He's working it out for our well-being. You know, I mean, I don't know how many times in my life, man, I just shake my head and wonder, why is God doing this? Why is He allowed this? Why did this happen to me? I mean, you know, but rather than declaring that God was wrong, or God was unjust, or God's not, you know, being fair, or God's not being righteous, or whatever, I just have to say, well, He has a reason, He has a purpose, and all things work together for good for those who love Him. And I even told Debbie that on the phone tonight. She'd been bit by that Rottweiler. She couldn't get the Bible study. So, you know, I just felt like, well, it was part of the spiritual warfare that went in. I just prayed for her and prayed that, you know, that God will turn this around. But it's like, you wonder, why does this happen? I mean, she's coming to Bible study and this kind of thing goes on. Well, you know, God, you know, I'm sure it's part of the spiritual warfare. I'm sure the devil just did it to prevent it from coming here, but God allowed it because he has a better purpose for that. Anybody have anything to add or share to that chapter 34? Because Elihu continues that in chapter 35, which says, "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you.'" It says, "Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man." In other words, he's saying, look around you. You know, whether you're good or whether you're bad, it's really not going to affect God one way or the other. What your goodness and your righteousness are going to affect, though, is your fellow man, those around you, basically what he's saying. And in verse 9, he says, "Because of the multitudes of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But no one says, 'Where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and who makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?'" It says, "There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it." It says, "How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged his transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge." And, you know, basically, I think he's just kind of being a little redundant here. But he's saying things in poetic form, which is kind of difficult to read, you know, because it kind of breaks up the flow. But he's basically just saying this. He said, hey, man, look around you. Look at the things that God has created. He's way beyond our comprehension, just way beyond it. And so he's saying here, if a person sins all their life or they're just a blasphemer, it doesn't affect him. And in the same way, if a person is really righteous, it doesn't affect him. But here's the thing. You know, he's saying it's going to have an effect upon his fellow man. But then at the same token, God is not going to allow sinfulness or sinful men or wickedness or wicked deeds to go unpunished. And he's not going to ignore the righteous deeds that men do. All right. It doesn't affect him personally. But at the same token, he turns around and he does reward the righteous, and he punishes the wicked. But he does it in his own good timing, in his own good way. And a lot of times the wicked can just sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, and seem to get away with it, everything and anything, this side of eternity. But in the end, they will be punished. And a lot of times the righteous will suffer innumerable problems in this life. But in the end, they will be rewarded. Anybody want to have anything want to add or share to that chapter 35? Because, you know, he just basically, again, if you look at in that verse 14, I think it sums it up well. It says, "How much less when you say you do not behold him, the case is before him, and you must wait for him." This is the bottom line. When we're in a situation where we're really going through deep waters and difficult times and darkness, you know, and arid times, we need to wait for God. You know, rather than giving up or rather than accusing God of being unrighteous, we need to wait for his timing, knowing in our heart of hearts that, you know, he has a purpose, he has a plan for this. Okay, let's pick up with this chapter 36. It says here, "Then Elijah continued and said, 'Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you.'" In other words, I don't think that he was declaring himself to know everything, but what he was basically, I think, saying is that he's fetching his knowledge from afar. In other words, he's going way beyond himself. He's looking to God for wisdom in his response to Job's difficulty and also to the response of Job's three friends. Verse 5, it says, "Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgression, that they have magnified themselves. And he opens their ear to instruction, and he commands that they return from evil. And if they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction, and he opens the ear in time of oppression. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. Now, this is kind of difficult reading simply because it's all in poetic form. It's kind of a prose. It doesn't flow like when, you know, we just read our regular English way of writing. But basically, I think what he's saying here is he's looking at Job's situation. If you look at this, like verse 10, he says, he opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. Now, he's not. I don't think he's accusing Job of any particular sin, because he said he wasn't going to do that. All right, his three friends before this had accused him of all kinds of things. All right, but what he is saying is that, Job, you are sinning. In other words, let me just put it this way. All right, Job's three friends were saying, you're suffering because you've sinned. But Elijah is saying, you are sinning because you're suffering. That's what he's saying. Your suffering is causing you to sin. Your suffering is causing you to arrogantly challenge God, to accuse him of wrongdoing. That's basically what he's saying here, I think, in a nutshell. And he says here, that verse 14, he says, they die in youth. He's talking about people who don't repent. He says, they die in youth and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. Cult prostitutes were, that was an ancient practice where they could be male or female. And what they would do is very often is in these pagan rituals that a person would be paid to copulate with another person on an altar in a temple of their god. And it was a sign of fertility, or it was supposed to be a sign of blessing or whatever. Well, these type of people were abhorrent to God. So he said they're going to die along with them. In other words, if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to die right alongside with the unrepentant or the sinners. That's basically what he's saying. And then in verse 17 he says, but you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. It says, beware lest wrath entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. It says, will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. He says, be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred death to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has says, thou hast done wrong? And, you know, basically what he's saying here, he says, in that, like, verse 17 says, you were full of judgment on the wicked, and judgment and justice take hold of you. Well, Job was, remember when he was talking about how he opposed the wicked, and he used metaphoric terms as far as knocking out the teeth of the wicked when they would grab hold of a prey. In other words, take advantage of a person, exploit a person, or do a person wrong. Job was always there to defend the defenseless and to oppose the wicked. And then he says here, read that verse 17 again. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware lest wrath entice you to scoffing. In other words, lest your pain and your suffering and entice you to become like the wicked in scoffing or blaspheming. And in verse 24 it says, remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. All men have seen it, and man beholds from afar. For behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water, and he distills the rain from the midst, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds and the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people, and he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning, and he commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, and the cattle also, concerning what is coming up. In other words, what he's saying, he's talking about God's being, he's all powerful. And he's saying, look at God, and you can see the strength of God. You can see the power of God. You can see it in nature. In other words, he's saying, God is all powerful, and he's all wise. And we can't oppose him. Because look at this. He says, verse 24, remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. In other words, they've praised him. And then he names some of the things that God has done as far as his work is concerned. He says that, verse 27, for he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the midst. In other words, you know, a gallon of water weighs about 8 pounds, and you see all the millions of cubic miles of water that are up there in the clouds, and then he rains down upon the earth. I mean, he's the one that's behind that entire hydraulic system of being able to water the earth. And he says here, look what he says about lightning. He says he covers his hands with lightning, and he commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, and the cattle also concerning what is coming up. I've got some information off the internet in regards to lightning. It says that lightning actually strikes the earth about 100 times a second all throughout the world. I mean, it strikes it about 8.6 million times a day. That's how many times lightning strikes the earth. It's a spark that can reach over 5 miles in length and reach a temperature of over 50,000 degrees, and it contains over a million electrical volts. But it's also, what's kind of interesting is that just the damage that costs lightning is estimated to be about $4.5 billion a year just through lightning strikes in the U.S. alone. And, you know, some of the other statistics, it says that lightning is the most dangerous and frequently encountered weather hazard people experience in each year. It says that Americans are twice as likely to die from lightning than from a hurricane or a tornado or a flood. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Let me read that again. Americans are twice as likely to die from lightning than from a hurricane or a tornado or a flood. And also it says the Federal Emergency Management Agency estimates that there are 200 deaths and 750 severe injuries from lightning each year. And what are we reading here? We're reading here in verse 32, he covers his hands with the lightning and he commands it to strike the mark. God directs the lightning. I read of a guy who got struck twice with lightning. You know, I wonder what God was trying to tell him. Is that kind
know,
of?
But I'd be finding out.
Well, when you consider that lightning hits the earth 100 times every second, and you know, over 8.5 million times every day, the lightning strikes the earth, and God directs the whole thing. So this is what Elihu's argument is. He's saying, look around at God's work, and see if you are in a position to question God. That's what he's saying. Does anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter 36? Because that's, you know, that's basically his argument. Okay, it's that God's way beyond our ability to be able to question what he does. Just look at his power, look at his might, look at his wisdom, look at the things that he's done. Let's just read this chapter 37. We're going to close tonight because I know half of you have fallen asleep already. But verse 1, it says, at this also my heart trembles and leaps from his place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumblings that go on from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose and is lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars and the thunders with its majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And he's still going along that same vein, talking about lightning, but he's also talking about thunder. If I'm not mistaken, you know, there's just as a rule of thumb, if you see lightning, because lightning light travels much faster than the speed of sound, wherever you see the lightning, if you count to five, every 5 seconds you count, it's a distance of a mile away. You know, God not only controls the lightning, but he speaks to men in the thunder. And in verse 5, it says, God thunders his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and the downpour and the rain, be strong. He's just making all of these different analogies or incidences where you see the power of God. I remember seeing and reading a long time ago, and there was a science film I saw where scientists were up in the snow-covered mountain, and they were taking snowflakes, and they were putting them under a microscope, and they discovered that no two snowflakes are alike. Can you imagine that? No two snowflakes look alike. And you read this here, it says in verse 6, it says, "For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain be strong." And in other words, he's the one that determines how heavy the rains fall. You know, if you get an inch an hour, that's quite a rainfall. And he says here in that verse 7, he says, "He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into the lair and remains in his den." When he says he seals the hand of every man, when I first read that, I thought, well, is he talking about man's fingerprints? But no, you have to look at the whole context as far as the snow and the downpour of rain. What happens is that he will make it rain so hard that men will have to seal up his work. He'll have to close his hands. He'll have to stop his work because he can't work out in the rain. And he also says that what happens is the beasts go into the lair and remain in his den. Why? Because of the weather. And God will very, very often speak to men through weather. I've said that so often. You know, and just look at the weather pattern that we've been experiencing. God is throwing one thing after another after another after another at this world, especially at this country, to try to wake us up, get us to repent, to try to get our attention. And, you know, he uses weather constantly. And verse 9, he says, "Out of the south comes a storm, and out of the north the cold. And from the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick clouds, and he disperses the clouds of his lightning. And it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world, or for loving kindness he causes it to happen." In other words, he's talking about he can use weather as a blessing to man, but he also can use it as a chastening rod to man. And in verse 14 he says, "Listen to this, O Job, stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds and the wonders of the one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness." In other words, because we're in the dark, we just aren't in a position where we can argue with God, because we just don't know the facts. In verse 20 it says, "Shall it be told to him that I would speak? Or should a man say that he would be swallowed up?" It says, "And now, man, do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor, and around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him, and he does not regard any who are wise of heart." And just basically, I think, you know, he's just using example after example after example, and especially in terms of weather. I don't care whether it's snow or whether it's rain or whether it's ice or whether it's sleet or whether, you know, it's the sun. Look at that verse 21. It says, "Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies." He's saying that if you can't look at the sun without becoming blinded, you know, how much more would we be unable to look at God? I mean, I know in the Apocrypha books it says that God's eyes are 10,000 times brighter than the sun. Look at nature. This is why I think I get so incensed with people who are forever trying to rob God of his creative genius. I really, really do get angry with that. I really do get annoyed with these evolutionists who are forever trying to just minimize God's role as creator, or just completely deny his existence altogether. And isn't it foolish? Isn't it stupid? I mean, I look around me and I think, how could people be so ignorant? How could they be so stupid? And there's no excuse. Because I have said for many, many years, and I believe it with all my heart, that the people who should be on the cutting edge of evangelism today, it should be the doctors, it should be the chemists, it should be the biologists, it should be the astronomers, it should be the scientists, it should be people in the sciences. Because, man, if you look around, you see the complexity and the ingenuity of everything that God has created. And you know what? People are without excuse. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans. And that's what Elijah is saying. All right? You know, he just basically, his argument boils down to this. He says, "Job, you are not in a position to question God. You are not in a position to accuse God of being unrighteous, because look around you, Job. Look at what God has created. Man, he is so wise, he is so intelligent, he is so powerful, and he is so good that you cannot accuse him of doing you wrong, of being in the wrong. And that's what basically Job was saying. That's what the inference or the understanding that Elihu got from him. And that's why he was, why he was rebuking him the way he was. But I think he made a lot of sense. If you compare what Elihu has said to compare it with Job's other three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, there's a vast difference, isn't there, between his approach and their approach. Their approach was, hey man, you're suffering because you're a sinful man and you better come clean, you better repent. And Elijah's basically saying, no, look, Job, you're sinning because you're suffering. You're accusing God of things that you are in the dark about and you don't have an answer for. So you can't be declaring yourself to be more righteous than God, because just look around you and look at the things that God has created and look at his might and look at his wisdom. That's basically what he's saying. Anybody have anyone to add or share?